Anyone who thinks that being a faithful Christian is an easy path has not seriously considered how very radical the teachings of Jesus are. The commands of the Savior are not broad, but they are very narrow. They're not easy, but they are extremely difficult. Jesus himself said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there will be that find it. But narrow and hard is the road that leads to life, and there are few on that road." The broad road is easy, the narrow road is difficult. And actually, difficult is really too mild of a word. The commands of Christ are impossible. They are impossible, humanly speaking. Apart from a work of saving grace, the human heart and will are powerless to obey the word of God. That's why we need a Savior. The purpose of the law is to show us how desperately sinful we really are, to show us that we are powerless to obey it, and therefore it drives us to the one who has already obeyed it perfectly. It is the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God that makes our obedience a reality. The teachings of Christ are also radically distinct. Not only are they incredibly difficult, but they are radically distinct. They are so contrary to anything that you and I would ever have come up with. They are so contrary to anything that the world teaches us. They are so holy. They are so set apart. Jesus, in fact, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Don't be looking to this world to understand God. Don't be looking to this world to understand Christ, to understand the will of God, to make sense out of anything, eternally speaking. Perhaps the most difficult command that Jesus gave to his disciples is the one that we see in today's text. And that is basically this: love those who do not love you. And love those who may never love you. The command is difficult because we naturally love ourselves. Self-love is effortless for us. It is effortless for the sinner. We naturally love ourselves. That's why Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." As you already love yourself, even though some have twisted that teaching over the years to say that we must first learn to love ourselves if we are ever going to love someone else. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said you already love yourselves quite effortlessly. Now take that and give it to someone else. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. So this command is incredibly difficult because we naturally love ourselves. It's also radically distinct from the world's counsel. The world would never say, love your enemies. Never. The world would never say, give to people who have no power, no means, no resources to ever give back to you. Instead, the world says, watch out for yourself because no one else will. That's what the world says. That's what the world of unbelievers would teach us. And yet Jesus teaches us something so radically, radically different. Look at verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." And loving our enemies and loving those who do not love us and loving those who may never love us in return is really the subject of this entire passage this morning. Luke 6:27-38 divides itself into three parts. First, notice with me the command to love. The command to love, verse 27. "But I say to you," The you that he is speaking of here are his disciples. Having come down from the mountain with the chosen 12, he has now been healing many, says in verse 19. And then he turned and deliberately looked into the face of those 12, and he began to teach them. And we looked at that teaching last Sunday evening. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, verse 20. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Hang on to that phrase, your reward is great in heaven, because he's going to repeat it this morning. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Jesus gave four blessings and four warnings. And all of those blessings and all those warnings deal with the issues of the heart. Jesus is calling us to recognize our spiritual poverty. We may be filthy rich from a material standpoint, but if we do not know the Lord Jesus, we remain spiritually bankrupt. And if we die and leave this earth without recognizing that spiritual bankruptcy and seeking Christ for the riches that we need, we will be forever poor, hungry, mourning, and weeping. But I say to you, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do we understand just how radical this is? Love your enemies? I mean, come on. Get real. And not only love them from your heart and try to muster up some kind of kind affections toward them, but actually do good to them. Do good to those who hate you. That isn't what we were taught in elementary school, is it? It's not usually what we practiced on the playground in recess. Do good to those who hate you? Bless those who curse you? Somebody curses you and you give them a blessing instead? In return? And pray for those who mistreat you? I mean, you usually pray for people you love, right? I mean, it's out of your love for people that you pray for them. You're motivated by your love for them and your desire for God's best for them. And Jesus says, pray for the very people who hate your guts. Love them. Pray for them. Bless them. What Jesus says in verses 27 and 28 is so radically different. It's the complete opposite, isn't it? It's the complete opposite of what the world teaches. The world would say, hate your enemies. Do evil to those who hate you. Curse those who curse you. Insult those who insult you. Mistreat those who mistreat you. The bumper sticker, I don't get mad, I get even. That's the motto of our culture. And if someone hits you on the cheek, verse 29, then smack him back. Right? That's what the world would say. Someone hits you, then you hit them harder. Jesus says, if someone hits you on the cheek, then offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And then he wraps it all up in verse 31. Treat others the same way you would want them to treat you. You. That's what's been called the golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Turn back to Matthew 5, because here we have similar teaching from the Lord Jesus, but a little more expansive. He develops what he means a little bit more thoroughly in Matthew as far as loving our enemies. Matthew chapter 5. He's dealing with issues of the heart throughout Matthew 5, and then he, beginning in verse 21, he starts to deal with personal relationships. And in verse 38 is when the Lord Jesus begins to deal with the matter of how we are to treat those who mistreat us. You've heard that it was said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, these verses are used by those who believe in pacifism to attempt to say that there is no place for a just war. I completely and thoroughly disagree with that position. For surely, nations is not what Jesus has in mind here, but persons. How do we respond to people personally when our individual personhood is attacked? If anyone wants to sue you, verse 40, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So Matthew adds a little bit more here in verse 40 than Luke says. How are they taking from you your belongings? By lawsuit, verse 40. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is dealing here with, how do we view material possessions? Do we view them as being more important than people? And if we have been blessed financially and someone is in need and they come to us and ask to borrow from us, Jesus says, give it to them. Luke says, lend it to them and don't expect to be paid back. You've heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Why? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love your enemies, and by doing so, you distinguish yourselves as being true Christians. Jesus is not saying this is the way to become a Christian. He's saying this is the way to distinguish yourself from others, from unbelievers. Unbelievers hate those who hate them. Unbelievers ostracize you, insult you. Believers don't. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, how hard is that? That's just the easiest thing in the world to do. Love those who love you, us, right? That takes no effort in righteousness. That takes no strength of the Holy Spirit to love the people who love us. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 46. Tax collectors were one of the most hated people. Jesus is saying, do not unbelievers do the same thing? You will not distinguish yourself as being a son of the Heavenly Father by acting the same way that a tax collector would act, that an unbeliever would act. And if you greet only your brothers, verse 47, what more are you doing than others? If you're only friendly to people who are friendly to you, what credit is there? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Do not even unbelievers do the same? Therefore, and this is the summary command, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Look at that again. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So what standard does God call us to? As believers, as children of the Heavenly Father, He calls us to the standard of His own character, His own perfection. In other words, we are to be, as long as we have life and breath within us, we are to be pursuing godliness. We are to be striving after being like God. We will fail. Surely we fail constantly. But we come back to the fountain, the blood of the Lord Jesus that continually cleanses us from all sin. And we continue to pursue the Lord to become like Him. Now realize that when Jesus says this in Luke 6, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who hate you, understand that He lives this out to the ultimate. When He went to the cross, He lived this out to the ultimate. He showed His love for us, His enemies, by dying in our place. He showed His trust for the Father. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that He did not revile those who reviled Him. He did not insult those who insulted Him, because He was entrusting Himself to the Father who judges righteously. And that's our calling when we are hated, when we are mistreated. Our calling is to hand over to God the judgment of our enemies and trust it to the Father who judges righteously. We may strive to judge with righteous judgment, as Jesus tells us, but because we are fallen, because we are sinful, we will never do it perfectly. But God will always judge perfectly. What do we do with the injustices that we suffer in this life? We hand them over to God. We entrust them to the Father, and we entrust ourselves to the Father who judges righteously. Well, that's the command to love. Love your enemies, Jesus says. And then wraps it up in 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Well, let's look at the second part of the passage, and that begins in verse 32. Here we see the contrast of loves. We see two kinds of love being contrasted here by the Lord Jesus, and two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. If you love those, verse 32, who love you, what credit is that to you? Answer, no credit at all. If you love those who love you, in the sense, in the end, you're really just loving yourself again. So, no credit there. For even sinners love those who love them. Even unbelievers, even those who have not been rescued by the redemption of the Lord Jesus, even those who have not repented of their sin and come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, they do the same thing. So what's the big deal, Christian? If you love those who love you, there's no big deal at all. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? If you only loan money to people that you're absolutely confident will one day pay you back, what credit is that? I mean, you're no better than the bank down the street. Right? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Plus interest, of course. See the contrast of the loves here? There's the love that the world has, that unbelievers have. And there's the love that you and I are called as believers to have. As unbelievers, we were dominated by self-love. Doing that which was in the end best for who? Me, myself, and I, right? Is that how we still make decisions? Doing what is in the end best for us? Or do we love those who will not love us back? Do we do good to those who we are sure will not do good back to us? And do we lend to those whom we have good reason to believe will never pay us back? Turn with me to the right in your Bible, just a few pages, Luke 14. There's a parable that the Lord Jesus tells here that illustrates this really well. Luke 14. Pick it up in verse 7 to get the heart of the parable, and the application is at the end, in verses 12 through 14. Luke 14:7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Do you see the contrast of loves? Jesus is saying, even in the realm of hospitality, be careful. Be careful that you do not fall into the trap of only inviting people over that will one day hopefully invite you over to their house too. Invite people over who may not have the means to ever invite you back to their place. Don't just invite your rich friends. Invite your poor ones too. In fact, invite those who are worthless in the world's eyes, or at least of lesser value. Invite the kind of people that Hitler sent to the chambers first, the lame, the blind, the mentally retarded, the mongoloids. Invite them, and you'll be blessed. How will you be blessed? You will not be blessed in this life. There is residual blessing that we do experience, but the ultimate blessing is in the life to come. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. that's when you really get paid. See, that requires a forward look of faith, right? Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you look to this life, if you look to this world in your lifetime to reap the reward of your good deeds, then you've got all you're ever gonna get. There's nothing more to come. So there's a great contrast between the love that the unbeliever has for himself and always being very careful to watch out for himself, and the love that you and I as believers are called to have, in which we look out for God and we look out for his reputation and we look out for others, whether or not we ever get back what we think we deserve. Let's move on to the third and final part of the passage, and that is the cause for love. The cause for love. What is it that motivates this kind of love that Jesus is calling us to? What in our hearts and in our minds and in our priorities will cause us to love our enemies and to pray for those who mistreat us and to give and to loan to people who probably will never be able to pay us back? Verse 35, but love your enemies. Now he's coming full circle from where he started in 27. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, underline will be, because that's the key. Your reward will be. Your reward is future. Your reward is not now. Your reward is not in this life. Your reward is not in your own bank account. Your reward is not in your own retirement fund. Your reward is in the future after death. Will be. And it will be great, Jesus says. And you'll be sons of the Most High. And why should we function this way? Just for the reward? Well, there's nothing illegitimate, Jesus is saying, about the reward and even having the idea that there is a reward coming. But in addition to that, he says, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If we want to model the love of God for sinners, then we see it most beautifully, most graciously, in the way that God himself has been kind to us as ungrateful people. Have you ever been ungrateful? Have you ever been discontent? Have you ever been a thankless person? When you were in that state of ingratitude, did God snuff you out instantly? No, you're here today. That's proof of that. I see you. It's proof he didn't. What does that mean? It means that God continues to be patient with us. He continues to be patient with ungrateful, evil men. Peter says that God is still patient because he's waiting for more and more sinners to repent and to come to Christ. There will be no smile on God's face when he casts unbelievers into the lake of fire for all of eternity. There will be no joy in his heart when that takes place. He is patient. God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Therefore, we should be kind to ungrateful and evil men. And verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What is the measure of our mercy? What is the measure of our earthly mercy to one another? It is the heavenly mercy of God toward us as sinners. This is the same argument that the apostles use throughout the epistles in regard to forgiveness. What is the measure of our forgiveness of one another? The forgiveness of God toward us in Christ. Has God been merciful to you? Has God been merciful to me? Surely he has beyond measure. Why then do we find it so difficult at times to be merciful toward one another? Sin, pride, and in the case of the Lord's teaching here, a lack of salvation. The unbeliever is powerless to love this way. Do not judge, verse 37 says, and that means do not judge improperly, because elsewhere Jesus says judge righteous judgment. But this kind of judgment is the Matthew 7 kind of judgment that Jesus says, don't go around judging people before you judge yourself. Take the log out of your own eye, take the 4x8 sheet of plywood out of your own eye before you try and get a speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye. In other words, judge yourself first before you judge others. Do not judge. Do not misjudge. Do not judge people harshly. Do not judge people without judging yourself first, and you'll not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. There's probably no more powerful illustration of this than Jesus' story in Matthew 18. The most powerful and frightening parable on the subject of pardoning one another, forgiving one another, is told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 in response to Peter coming to him and saying, Lord, how often do I have to forgive my brother? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now keep in mind, Peter thinks he's being gracious here. Peter thinks he's being abounding in mercy to forgive someone seven times. And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It's another way of saying, never stop. Never stop forgiving the person who comes to you and says, I sinned, will you please forgive me? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord, verse 27, of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Erased the debt. Let go of the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So the guy who's been forgiven 10 million now finds the one who owes him 10 bucks, and he puts his claws around his neck and says, pay back now. But he's unwilling. He's unwilling to forgive. This slave falls to the ground, same exact response, pleads with him, verse 29, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling. He was unwilling to forgive. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back the 10 bucks that he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. In the end, there will be no mercy for the person who has no mercy. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're here today and you have resentment and bitterness in your heart towards someone who hurt you, please understand the seriousness of this. This reveals something about your heart that you need to face honestly before God. Either you are a bitter Christian who has not recently thought about how much God has forgiven you, or you are an unbeliever who lacks the capacity to forgive because you have never experienced it yourself. Either way, there's something really serious in your heart to deal with. Because Jesus is very clear to us. There will be no mercy toward the one who is not merciful. Be merciful, Jesus says. Just as your Father is merciful, don't condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. And then he finishes it up in verse 38, back in Luke 6. Give, and it will be given to you. Yeah, some may wonder, why does Jesus deal with the handling of finances so many times in this passage of Scripture? And the reason is because what we do with our finances in relation to other people says something about our hearts. It reveals our hearts. Give and it be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's another way of saying, verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. So the cause for love, Jesus says, is to keep in mind that there is a reward coming in the future at the end of our lives. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. That's when that reward will be given out. Even as Christians, we have not fully escaped judgment. We need to understand that. We have fully escaped judgment in regard to our sin. Our sin has been paid for fully by the Lord Jesus. But the judgment seat of Christ is something different. The judgment seat of Christ is God's judgment of what we did with our Christian lives. How did we function as believers? Did we, as Jesus says, function as true sons of the Heavenly Father? Turn with me to Romans 12, because I want you to see that this kind of teaching is not confined to the Gospels, and it is not confined to the lips of the Lord Jesus. It is passed on to us by the apostles as well. There are some who discredit the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount by saying that is not for believers today. That is for those who will someday live in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So go ahead and bypass Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It doesn't apply to us. Some say that. And it's a gross error. For Paul pulls it all together in Romans 12. I can hardly imagine that he does not have the Sermon on the Mount in mind as he is writing these words. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Does this not sound like a repetition of the teachings of the Lord Jesus? How is this kind of living possible? I mean, it's what we're commanded to do, but how is it possible? It's only possible by being regenerate. It's only possible by being saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's only possible to then thereby function in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us as believers. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are powerless to obey what you've heard today. And God's purpose for this sermon is to drive you into the arms of Jesus where you may be forgiven and be accepted and loved. Well, those of us who do know Christ, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the power to obey these commands that are so, so radical. Extremely difficult, impossible without the Holy Spirit. Extremely distinct from what the world would tell us. And yet this is how Jesus commands us to live. But may I remind you that applying the end of Romans 12 can only happen if the beginning of Romans 12 is true in your life. I urge you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. It's only in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, being forgiven by God, accepted by God through Christ, and presenting yourself as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is the logical thing to do, Paul says, in response to this great salvation. It's only then that we can live out what Jesus commands us to live and what God commands us to do here in Romans 12. So what is it this morning that holds you back from obeying what God has said to us this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again from above? God has given you new life in Christ and you are a new creature in Him. Then the only thing holding us back is our own obedience to the Scripture, our lack of obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit by submitting to the Word of God. But if you are here today and you don't know Christ, if you've not been born again, then that's what needs to happen today. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to God. And the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Be saved today. And that will be the beginning of a radically different life. Let's pray. Father, we are so deeply humbled by this passage of Scripture. For we see the millions of times we have not obeyed it. We see how often our pride has taken control of our hearts, and we have not loved our enemies. We have not prayed for those who persecute us. We have given and loaned, expecting something in return. Oh God, forgive us for this violation of your truth. Thank you that the blood of the Lord Jesus is a fountain that never runs dry. And we are continually cleansed by him. Oh, thank you, Father, for this marvelous salvation and forgiveness. And we want to live for you, Lord. We want to live like those who have been forgiven. But Father, if there's someone here today, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who does not know you, a young man, a young woman who has not yet come to salvation, oh Lord, would you, by your mercy and grace, this very day, bring them to a place where they will turn away from self-love to Christ, that he will receive them and forgive them and welcome them into your family. Oh, Father, cause them today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Cause today to be the beginning of a whole new life and a whole new way of living. Work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.